Well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Re'eh. Re'eh covers Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, and goes all the way through chapter 16, verse 17. And in many ways, we'll spend most of the evening in just that first verse. But we will look at a few other things and concepts. But again, chapter 11, verse 26 through chapter 16, verse 17. Re'eh is a Hebrew word. Usually in most English translations, I've noticed it gets translated as behold. I'm not real sure why. It literally means to see. Hence the big eyeball behind us. It means to see. And we'll talk more about that concept and the significance of a parashat being named Sea. But before we dive in, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah.
Baku et Adonai Hamvorak, Baruch Adonai Hamvorak Le'olam Vayed, Baruch Ata Adonai Asher Bachar Banu Miko Hamayim Ve'natan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah.
Blessed be the Lord to whom our praise is due. Blessed be the one to whom our praise is due now and forever. Blessed are you, Lord, who has chosen us among the peoples and has given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.
I do want to make a special note that this evening's shir lesson is for the Refuah Shlema of Sandra. Sandra is a regular at Torah Tuesday. Usually sits right up here in front with glasses. She is in the hospital and is even on a ventilator. Had to be ventilated today. So critical care. And so want to lift up the merits of the Torah study for her Refuah Shlema, the healing from above. So our tales from the Zadokim. Three of them this week because they're relatively short. And again, they tie in nicely thematically with the week's portion. And they're just kind of there for you to hear and fill your vessel with. So the first one, upon what merit can we seek pardon? Part of the portion this evening, Deuteronomy 13, verse 18. He shall show you mercy and have compassion on you. And the sages say in the Talmud, Tractate Shabbat, folio 151, whoever shows mercy is shown mercy from above. Whoever shows mercy below is shown mercy from above. Perele was a crybaby. As a little one, the daughter of the stolen Rebbe, Rabbi Asher would cry each night for hours on end. The Rebbe would get up and rock her patiently back and forth until she became quiet. One night, the Rebbe had to leave the house. And as soon as he stopped rocking his infant daughter, she resumed her incessant wailing. But with the Rebbe gone, there was no one willing to rock her all night long. The Rebbe's shamash, that's kind of the equivalent of servant, but meaning like chief disciple, the one that's always following him around, was there at the time. He could not bear the fact that little Pareli caused her father such trouble, and he decided to teach her a lesson, so he struck her. And this shocked the little baby into silence. When Rabbi Asher returned home to find a quiet Pareli, he was amazed. "What happened? Why is she so quiet?" he asked his shamash in surprise. "I hit her," he admitted. The Rebbe gave a deep sigh and said softly, "How can we stand before Hashem tomorrow and pray? Each day we say to Hashem," this is part of the morning prayers, "we suffer because of our children, and yet we always forgive them their sins and their evil deeds. Therefore, you too, Hashem, must forgive us our sins. But if we show Hashem that we are not prepared to suffer for our children, how can we ask Him for mercy for ourselves and pardon our sins?" So the as above, so below. Below, the parent-child relationship is the mirror of parent-child above, where we are the children and Hashem is the parent. And so he's saying you've set a pretty difficult pattern for us because you've taught Hashem how to treat us. Who is the master of the house? There was once a man who owned a field which supplied him with all of his needs. Throughout his lifetime, the man carefully set aside the required tenth, the ma'aser, the tithe, from whatever it produced. His field yielded 1,000 measures, and he set aside 100 and used the remaining 900 which sufficed for his family's needs. Before he was about to die, the man summoned his son and instructed him to remember that his field could yield a crop of 1,000 measures. But be very careful to set aside 100 measures for the ma'aser, he said. This is what I've always done, and I have never regretted it. The father died soon afterwards, bequeathing the field to his son. In the first year, it produced a crop of 1,000 measures, just as the father had predicted. Dutifully, the son set aside 100 measures for ma'aser. When he saw how much this was, his greed got the better of him. Next year I will not be such a fool as to set aside so much. 90 measures instead of 100 is more than enough for God. The following year the son set aside only 90 measures, and the following year the field produced only 900 measures. When he saw this, he said, I'm a fool to give so much away when the field is not as fertile as it once was. I will give only 80 measures. To be sure, the following year, he harvested only 800 measures. The less the field yielded, the less the son gave away, until finally, the field only gave 100 measures. When his relatives heard this, they dressed themselves in their finest clothes, and they paid the son a visit. Have you come to mock me in my poverty? He asked angrily, seeing how finely dressed they were, as if for a banquet or for Shabbat. This field, which was so fruitful during my father's lifetime, producing 1,000 measures, is now almost worthless. It yields only 100. They replied, Oh no, we have come to rejoice together with you, because in the past, your father was the landlord, and Hashem was the priest. Your father took 9/10 and gave only 1/10 to Hashem. But now you are the landlord and the Kohen, for you give Hashem 90%. And keep only a tenth. Is this not cause for rejoicing? Goes against our thought process that the more you give, the more you will have. But Rabbi taught me a generous man is never in need. And finally, bread with salt. A prominent and wealthy Jew once came to visit the Magid of Meritz. A Magid is kind of like a popular storyteller, evangelist, very charismatic individual. What do you eat every day? The Magid asked him. Well, I eat the fare of the poor, bread and salt. The Magid rebuked him and bade him to eat meat and the finest drink, such as rich people allow themselves. After the rich man had left the room, the chassidim, that's his disciples, asked the Rebbe, Why did you rebuke him and tell him to do that? I mean, after all, doesn't it sound good that a rich man's trying to lower and eat the food of the poor? The Magid replied, If he eats meat and drinks fine drink every day, he will understand that the poor need at least the minimum of bread and salt. But if he himself, the rich man, makes do with bread and salt, he will soon begin to think that the poor can live on stones. All right, and then part of the intricacy of the Torah sessions, our theme, is looking at which of the 613 mitzvot occur, which of the connections, the commandments occur in that week's portion. As you can see by your attached, it's a lot. It's 55 of them. And we're going to go through every one in detail. but it's going to be a great opportunity for you tonight to get some good tools in your bag, because how do you handle that? All right, I mean, how do you handle something like that? When you look at that, you kind of glance over that, and you see that. I mean, be honest, right? It means nothing to you. It's irrelevant to you, especially most of them, right? I mean, it is. I mean, you're going to be honest. You look at a lot of that, and you're like, "Hey, all right, this is move on." So, how do you read these kinds of texts of Scripture and still find meaning? And that's actually what we're going to look at tonight. Now, before we do, I know for some of you who've been with studying with me for years, I know this is old hat, but that's fine. Not everybody has studied with me for years. And so some of the language that's kind of fundamental, it's good for me to review periodically. And tonight, over here, pardes. The Hebrew word pardes means garden or orchard. But it's an acronym for understanding and interpreting Scripture. This is the way the apostles interpreted Scripture. This is the way Yeshua interpreted Scripture. Okay, the P for Peshat is the plain meaning of the text. It says what it says, it means what it means. If it says there were 20 men and they crossed the road wearing blue shirts, there were 20 men, they crossed the road and they were wearing blue shirts. It's a simple, plain, grammatical, historical meaning of the text. The next layer is the remez. Remez is a Hebrew word that means to hint. So it's the hinted meaning or the allegorical meaning. And so here you begin to understand that there are depths to the words being chosen. The darash, the D in pardes, is the homiletical meaning, the moral meaning, kind of the sermon meaning, the sermonic meaning. The sod, that's the deep meaning, the esoteric meaning, the mystical meaning. And every text of Torah, every text of Scripture has all four of these layers at the same time. One doesn't do away with the other. One doesn't contradict the other. One needs the other. One informs the other. All are equally important. But the Torah has 70 faces. It's a diamond. And so it just depends on how you're turning the diamond and which face is receiving the light. Okay? And each one of these levels has rules. And Peshat has 7 rules, the 7 rules of Hillel. Remez has 13 rules of Ishmael. Darash has 32 rules, and Sod has 42 rules, and how you interpret Scripture, and how you can draw conclusions, and so forth. And so you apply that to the text. So tonight, one of the ways we're going to get meaning out of the text is walking through the garden. Okay, we're going to walk through the garden, and we're going to look at just a couple of verses, but from these perspectives, to see how they still have meaning to us today. And then the other one is this first section here where it says fundamental axiom, living with the times. This is something so fundamental that people forget to do it until I remind them and they're like, oh, you've already talked about that. Yeah, but I bet you forgot to do it all this time since the last time I talked about it. It's that fundamental, like the way most fundamental things are, you don't do them, right? And when you don't do them, when a baseball player kind of forgets the fundamentals of his swing, he goes in a slump, right? And until his coach comes and reminds him and teaches him like a little leaguer once again, or teaches the pitcher like a little leaguer once again, or comes with a basketball player and goes through how to shoot free throws again as if he were 12 years old, trying out for their junior high team, sometimes you got to go back to the fundamentals because you overlook them. Living with the times is one of those fundamentals. So as we approach this portion of Scripture, Parashat Re'eh, it's packed with some 55 mitzvot, that is, commandments or connections, many of which are only applicable on their Peshat level to a Jewish person living in the land of Israel while a tabernacle or temple system is intact with an active priesthood. So, right? What do we do with that? Do we succumb to the temptation that this is all old stuff, that this is all obsolete stuff, that this is all replaceable stuff, that this is all unnecessary, and so we can justifiably skip this portion of Scripture and simply move on. Take this divine, inspired, inerrant Word of God as something that's completely uninspiring to us and go to the next section. One of the reasons this is important is because not too long ago, an individual who was in his late 60s, who had been a pastor since his late 20s, so 40 years of being a pastor, just discovered that there were 4 or 5 different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. Why did he just now discover that after 40 years? Because guess what he did every time he came to this portion of Scripture? Skipped over it because I'm not a Jew living in the land of Israel when a tabernacle or temple system standing with a valid priesthood. Skip, 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 skip. But he finally read it after 40 years for whatever reason and was like, wow, you can actually still glean something from that. All right? So don't wait 40 years to figure out the divine, inspired, inerrant Word of God is always inspiring. All right? So, as much as the information that I try to discuss and give to you and let you digest and let you wrestle with and struggle with, as important as that is, maybe even more important is the methodology that I'm actually trying to teach you. I'm actually trying to give you a map, a blueprint, a methodology on how to do this stuff yourself. And so tonight is a perfect example of how the right methodology will help you always get meaning out of the text. Always. No matter what the text is, including if it's text about how to prepare your animal for sacrifice in the land of Israel at a tabernacle, how to still glean meaning from the text. The first way, and one of the most fundamental ways, is living and knowing the times. And when I say that, I don't just mean know what's happening around you, don't just know what's going on in the news, but what I mean by that is, what time is it on God's calendar? What time is it on God's schedule? Remember, God has a calendar. Now, we sometimes forget that because we've invented our own calendar, quite independent of God's calendar. But God has his own calendar, complete with months and dates and special occasions and feasts and holidays and mourning days. He has his own calendar called the Moedim, which means appointment. So he has his own appointment schedule, right? And he's given us lots of special dates and times in his appointment schedule. We have access to his private calendar. So what is the time on God's calendar? That's a fundamental way to begin. So here's some questions you need to ask. What month are we in? And not the Gregorian month. What month are we in on God's calendar? What month is God in? All right, for that you need a Hebrew calendar. All right? What month are we in? What month is coming up? What festivals are coming up? Each of these will actually serve to ground you in the actual Torah text you're reading, because the lectionary wasn't just ambiguously chosen. It was divided up to be specific portions are read at specific times of the year every year. And so they're tied in. Every month has its own themes, its own energies, its own nuances, its own divine appointments, its own special rectifications, all of that. So what month are we in? What month's coming up? What festivals are on the horizon? Okay, those are good questions to begin to ask. So the portion of Re'eh. Okay, what we're going to do now is kind of ground ourselves. Where is Re'eh in the scheme of God's calendar? So we're going to look a little bit what came last week, what's in Re'eh, and then we're going to follow for about 3, 4, 5 weeks out to help give us this bigger picture to focus on that will then give us the interpretive lens in which to read the text through. Because once we know what the season is, what God is trying to repair in this time, what's our work during this time, what connections God has opened up, what portals are being especially opened up in this time, once we know all of those things, then we know we're reading the text, how to read the text. Right? Used the example many times before. Someone writes you a letter around and you get it in the mail between December 20th and January 20th because some people can't get it off of the mail in time, right? But it's got like little holly berries on the envelope and all that, and it's some kind of typewritten letter that's got some cheesy border on it with a family picture attached. You know that that's what? The annual Christmas letter, right? Well, knowing the time and everything, you can, it already clues you into what the how to read this, what the theme is, why they're writing it, all that, okay? If you're reading a love letter versus if you go into my office and you ripped out 5 different letters, one's to my wife when I was courting her before we were married, one is to my application to graduate school, another is my letter, a letter to my mom and dad, another is to a congregation somewhere, they're all going to read differently. Knowing who they're written to, why they're written, the season, all of that lets you know how to read it, why the vocabulary was chosen the way it was, and so forth. So knowing the time, God's time, helps you figure this out and apply it to our time. So the portion of Re'eh customarily falls near Rosh Chodesh Elul. What does Rosh Chodesh mean? Rosh is head. Chodesh is kind of the first, the new. So the first of the month. Rosh Chodesh Elul. So Re'eh is usually read just as the month of Elul is starting. We're coming at the end of the month of Av right now. But Elul is right around the corner. Okay, that's significant because Elul is the month before Rosh Hashanah. It's the last month of the year, all right, before Tishrei. So Elul is a very significant month for a lot of reasons. Every month's significant. Like I told you, my son, every time, every week, I'll talk about, well, this week, this is so significant. He's like, every week you say is so significant. Every month so special. Every day so special. That's correct, but every day is special for a different reason. Every week is special for a different reason. Every month is special for a different reason. So you got to know where you're at. So the month of Elul is coming up. It's the month before Rosh Hashanah. So this is the setting the scene for the times and telling us where our mind, our spirit, and our focus needs to be when we're reading the Torah portion during this time. Because you see, the month of Elul is God's appointed time that has been dedicated to the spiritual preparation for the days of awe. The days of awe is that period between Rosh Hashanah, the new year, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In other words, this marks the beginning of the preparation for the fall festivals, the fall feasts. All right. So right now, your mindset when you come to Re'eh, or even as we'll see, even Ekev, last week's portion, should start beginning to think, I got to start getting ready for the fall festivals of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, or the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. All right. So it's time to get ready for those. So if we're going to live within the times, we would expect that the weekly Torah readings, beginning with Re'eh, to contain explicit and implicit allusions to the approaching days of awe, and the process of spiritual introspection that we are to undertake at this time. It's going to be telling us how to get ready spiritually for that powerful, powerful period of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. That's the lens through which we read and interpret the text. And this is indeed the case, as the first verse in each of the portions will make clear. So what I want to do now, starting from last week's portion, going for several weeks, just looking at the first verse of each portion, will show you kind of how to handle the text. Last week's portion from Ekev begins the trend alluding to the upcoming days of repentance in its first verse. Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. And it shall come to pass if you listen to these judgments and keep and do them. The word Ekev is the same Hebrew root word for Yaakov. Jacob. Now, what's Jacob's name mean? No, he gets renamed that. What's Jacob mean? Yaakov. Why do they name him Yaakov?
Deceiver.
Deceiver. What else?
Trickster.
Yeah. What else? Heel. It means heel. He's grasping the heel. Right? Okay, it means heel. So, the title of that portion lets you know the heel is where when it relates to the human body. It's at the end. It represents the end of the year, the upcoming year, the end of this year. And so we listen carefully and are in tune with the change of the season and the inner dimensions of God's calendar. We begin faintly to hear in the distance the footsteps, the heel of a new year. The portion Re'eh begins with, "See, I put before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you listen to the commandments of your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you do not listen to the commandments of your God." Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. The Torah instructs people to keep their eyes wide open, to see, to clearly examine the choices that life presents them with, and to accept responsibility for the consequences of those choices. In other words, you're becoming into a period where it's introspection time. It's the season of introspection. So where A is saying, see. See your life. What are you doing? How are you living your life? What choices are you making? What are the consequences of those choices? Open your eyes and see. See what's going on. So as we begin the month of Elul and start preparing for the days of awe, we must do so with being fully aware of what's at stake. The week's portion is telling you to see, to open your eyes to what you're doing, the choices you're making, how you're living, not only in relationship to those around you. It's a good time to take stock of that, because Yom Kippur is where you handle that business. Start taking stock with, what's my relationship with my children, my grandchildren, my brothers, my sisters, my parents, my spouse, my co-workers, my friends, my enemies? What's my relationship on the horizontal level? And where am I standing in all of that? What choices am I making? Are they good choices or bad choices? It's time to start analyzing that and then move it vertically. Where am I standing with God? What's my relationship to God? What's my connection or lack thereof with God? What choices am I making and what are the consequences of those choices? See? Re'eh? Next week's portion is called Shoftim. It begins with, and it means judges. It begins with the following words from Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Judges and officers shall you appoint in all your gates. Now on the Peshat level, it clearly applies to society at large. It's telling, Moses is telling the children of Israel, when you go in the promised land and you establish yourself as a community, as a nation, you need to appoint judges and officers. All right? But when we take into consideration the times, we then go into the remes, the hinted meaning of the text. So we take it to the personal level, the immediate level, the private level. At this time of year, when introspection is called for, the Torah is reminding us to appoint internal judges and officers to begin judging our own thoughts, speech, and action by appointing internal officers to enforce discipline and undertake pragmatic change when necessary. The judges are the soul forces within us that recognize the truth and then provide us with a plan for change, to change ourselves for the better, to do teshuva, to do repentance. And the officers, that's what we use to discipline ourselves, to spur us on, provide the fortitude necessary to truly improve ourselves and our relationship to God. And so, Shoftim, judges, is reminding us to judge ourselves, to get honest and get real with ourselves. Because the month of Tishrei and Rosh Hashanah, which is the great day, it's the one the apostles speak of as being the day of the Lord. That's Rosh Hashanah. Right? The last day, the great day, all those, that's all Rosh Hashanah. So the month of Elul is the month to prepare for the last day, the great day, the end of the world, as you know it. You have the month of Elul to get yourself ready for that on a spiritual level. And so in order to bring about that change, we need to be ready to go to war. And so when that Shoftim talks about how to handle war and so forth, you then move that to a spiritual warfare. We battle, our battle is not with flesh and blood, right? But with principalities and powers of the air and so forth. So we must be ready to confront the internal stumbling blocks that are preventing us from advancing spiritually and growing more like our Messiah. Fundamental change, though, doesn't come easily, and only great determination will enable us to attain our goals. So we are to judge ourselves and hold ourselves accountable. The portion after Shoftim is called Kitetze, and it begins with this verse, Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. When you go forth in war against your enemy, and God, or the Lord your God, has delivered them into your hands. And here again, we transfer the commandment from the socio-political realm to the private and the personal one. emphasizing that on an individual level, the enemy is the evil inclination. It's the sinful nature. It's those character traits of ours that are in need of rectification. And when we make a real effort to confront our enemy, which is in the end really nothing but ourselves, God will come to our aid. Kitetsé then discusses how to treat women captured in the course of war when men, the conquering army, becomes strongly attracted to the captured women. Right? That seems so relevant to us because we're so used to capturing people and being attracted to their women. But the Torah explains how to deal with this situation. You need to read it as a blueprint, a flat land model of how to handle temptation and this kind of situation. And it describes how a person can successfully control their physical desires when they're in a holy war. And likewise, the possible consequences if this matter is not handled correctly. So living in the times, we once again move to a personal level when we break the spell of complacency, when we confront our inner shortcomings and realize there's always the possibility of success or failure. War is war, not fun and games. And so we must be aware and careful when we are capturing our internal enemies. When we go to battle, we judge ourselves and we go out to war against rectifying our character and changing the things that need to be changed in order to be more like our Messiah, to be more like our God, to be more sanctified in how we make our choices. Well, when we do that, we're going to be capturing some enemies and we better be prepared to deal with the issues that come up, such as maybe being strongly attracted to some of those captured enemies. When we do so, in the name of rectification, again, divine assistance is always promised. Even though the teshuva process, the process of repentance, of turning and embracing, of changing one's heart and mind, that we are describing requires serious spiritual work, through this all, we must not lose sight of the fundamental sense of joy that should pervade all of our service to God. It reminds us not to become so involved in the process that we lose sight of where we're heading. That's why the portion after Ki Tetzé is called Ki Tavo. It reminds us with its opening passage, Deuteronomy 26, verse 1, and it will be, which is the Hebrew word vehaya, V-E-H-A-Y-A-H, vehaya, and it will be when you come into the land the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. We've discussed it in Torah class before, but whenever you come across the word vehaya, that's a word in the Bible that always signals great joy is on the horizon. Whenever it's used throughout the Bible, great joy follows. Vehaya is a signal for great joy. On the Peshat level of the text, the people's great joy is that they get to enter into the promised land and finally take possession of it. But on the private, personal level, entering the promised land, that represents the great joy found in attaining one's goals, especially the pure and holy goals, again, of being like your Messiah, growing in your sanctification. And so we're taught we need to approach Rosh Hashanah and the 10 days of repentance with joy as well as with awe. And on the Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah, the portion Nitzavim is always read, always, always, always read. And it begins Deuteronomy 29, verse 9. And you are standing today, all of you, before God. You are to immediately take that to mean today. Write this in your little toolbox, your little notes, whatever it is. Whenever your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, whenever it says today, it means today. It doesn't mean today for them when they wrote it. It always means today. If but today you will hearken my voice. Means if but today you will hearken my voice. And you are standing today, Rosh Hashanah, before your God. We can only stand before God on Rosh Hashanah with an undivided heart and a clear conscience if we maximize the opportunity that was given to us in the month of Elul. What all of this means is that beyond the Peshat level of the text, the portions leading up to the days of awe, what they are actually doing is carefully instructing you how to maximize these days and perform the essential spiritual work that must be undertaken. If we will listen, and if we will internalize their messages, we will fulfill the dictum of living with the times in the highest form. So we are entering the season of the year when you can effect the biggest change in your life. Doesn't mean you can't change it at other times of the year. But this is really the time to change your life. Elul is the month where you are getting ready for the beginning of a new year. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So phrases like, if I could only start over, if I could only have a second chance, I wish it was the beginning, I wish I would have known then what I know now, I want to change, I want to do better, I don't want to do that anymore. All of those and many more. The portions starting now through the rest of the next month give you the spiritual blueprint on how to make that happen for you. It's the blueprint on how to achieve that. The month of Elul has heaven opening its portal to personal transformation. Doesn't mean you can't be transformed 7 months from now, but it's going to be harder because God makes the appointment. Okay, I didn't set his appointment calendar. He set his appointment calendar and he gave it to you in his scripture. I'm sorry if we ignore it for 40 years, but he gave you his appointment schedule and said, you know what? I got many portals. So each time one's open, I want you to be there. And this is how you're going to know who I am. This is how you're going to love me and interact with me. This is how you're going to become like me. This is how you're going to be Israel. Elul is the month of personal transformation. Which means every effort you put into it, according to the text, divine assistance is right there. Okay, it's the promise. So now is the time to make it happen. Today is the day. That's living in the times. So anytime you're reading scripture on your own, anytime, find out where God's at. Because he'll let you know. What month is it? What day of the month is it? Because not only is Rosh Kodesh important, but so is the middle of the month. So are the festivals. What month's coming up? Ask yourself, where is God in this? And what portal is especially open during this time? And approach the text from that perspective. Now, let's apply a little more of our method, the Pardes. Let's walk through the garden with some of these texts here. And we'll start with a little Darash. Seeing with Messiah's eyes. The very first verse in Re tells us to quite literally see. Behold, but literally see. That a blessing and a curse have been placed before us. Why does the Torah tell us to see when it could have used another verb such as know or realize or recognize? It could have used a nice, abstract, cognitive verb. But instead it uses see. Are blessings and curses really visible to the naked eye? At times, the blessings and curses in our lives seem so clear that we might be tempted to answer that in the affirmative. At other times, though, what first seemed to be a blessing turns out to be quite the opposite. Or what at first appeared to be a curse turns out to be a blessing in disguise. Both scenarios present themselves quite frequently. The type of vision that the Torah is referring to transcends the physical. It wants you to see something beyond the physical. When the Torah calls us to see, it is calling us to see at a deeper level. On the level of the way we would use it. You're trying to figure out how to put together the new entertainment center, and you're not using instructions. And you struggle, and you struggle, and you break a sweat, and you verbally abuse your family, and etc. Because you're convinced this piece has to go here, and you tried it 250 times. And then all of a sudden, it comes clear how this thing works. And what do you say? I see. You mean that on a deeper level. You now understand how this works. All right? You buy furniture from IKEA. You buy a furniture to fit this whole room, it'll come in a box this big. Right? And you're like, And you struggle with it, but then you're like, I see what they were doing. I see what the engineer was thinking when he designed how this would fold and all that. You don't really mean physically seeing, although some of that may be involved. What you mean is, I'm now getting this at a very deep level. I'm understanding the reasoning behind it and all of that. So when the Torah calls you to see, it's actually asking you to see something on a deeper level. It's not about physical sight at all. Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach of blessed memory called this ability to see, to truly understand the meaning of life. He called it seeing with Mashiach eyes, seeing with the eyes of Messiah. Possessing the keen prophetic sight that enables one to see the whole forest and not just the individual trees. The Talmud teaches that a wise person is, quote, this is from Tractate Tamid, folio 32a, one who sees that which is born. And what this means is that a wise person discerns all the potential consequences of his actions. In other words, what those actions will give birth to. To attain the level of introspection necessary to succeed in the month of Elul and receive the personal transformation you desire, you must strive to activate this type of sight. This is now the deeper meaning behind why Yeshua healed the blind. It was never, ever about healing physical blindness. Your axiom, as below, so above. The physical action below corresponded to the deeper, more significant spiritual action above. The Gospel of Yochanan, the Gospel of John, does not call miracles miracles. He calls them signs. Because a sign is not about the sign. The sign always points beyond itself. Right? We don't, when we see a stop sign, it's really not about an octagon, a red octagon with the letters STOP. Right? We don't admire it. We don't try to dress them up and some are fancy and others. It's a sign. It points to something, a reality beyond it. Namely, stopping your vehicle and preventing accidents, promoting safety. Signs point beyond themselves. So when John calls a miracle a sign, he's telling you, don't focus on the actual miracle. So it's not about when Yeshua healed blindness. It's not about physical blindness being healed. It was a sign pointing to something beyond that. So to put it in terms of if I were writing the gospel according to Foster, it would be like this. Which is easier to say? Blind man, open your eyes and see? Or, oh, unenlightened one? Oh, separated from God one, open your mind, heart, and soul, and see God Himself. Well, so that you may know that the Son of Man can open your heart to God, I will say to this blind person, see, eyes be opened. Because quite frankly, it's easier to say, open your eyes and you'll see God, because there's no quantitative way to verify that. But there is a quantitative way for us to verify if the blind person now sees. And if I can pull that off, then my call for you to see at a deeper level is also valid, because my word has authority. And so Yeshua came to give Messiah eyes to the people. He came to open hearts. He came to free minds. He came to release guilt. He came to remove the fog of misinformation and doubt. He came to raise our God consciousness to a level of seeing. Seeing our actions and their consequences, and seeing their connections, and therefore seeing God by seeing the oneness of it all. See the opening words of the parashat, a call to elevate your eyes from the physical to the spiritual. And it relates what we began to talk about last week of emptying your vessel. That's how you're going to begin to see. That's how your divine consciousness is going to be elevated. That's how God is going to be poured in. That's how oneness is going to be achieved. See. But let's keep walking through the garden of Pardes. Oh, let's smell the Remez roses. How about it in the garden? This is also for the good. Now, we've discussed before, when we were in Parashat Ve'etkanan, that the Torah reveals the Shema only after God denied Moses entry into the Promised Land. And we suggested then that sometimes our knowledge and our faith of God is actually strengthened precisely because of hardships or crises. A couple of weeks ago in a sermon I preached, I used the example of one of the biosphere scientists tried to create, you know, a perfect environment in a bubble. And they ran into the problem that trees kept falling over. But the trees were healthy, vibrant. I mean, they were good trees, but they kept falling over because what they forgot to include in this perfect environment, because they didn't think it would be part of a perfect environment, is they didn't create storms and heavy, high winds. Without heavy, high winds and storms, trees don't develop strength to stand when it's calm. And so without the storms, trees fall down. And so the storms and heavy winds are actually necessary for a successful environment and for healthy trees. And the same is true in our lives. The storms actually are what enable us to stand when it's calm. That's why the Shema wasn't given until after Moses was allowed entry. This message is hinted at a Remez level in this week's Parashat Re'eh as well. Now, this is beautiful stuff here. It's real short, but it's beautiful. And this is how you get meaning out of the text. But it requires you to take time and to be slow and to be deliberate and to spend an hour on just three words of one verse. We still haven't got past C yet. We're about to get past it to two more words. The initial letters. This is one of the rules for Remez, okay? The initial letters of the Hebrew words for blessing, which is Beraka, and curse, Kalala, are a Beit and a Kuf. In Hebrew, letters aren't just letters. Letters are numbers. The numerical value of Beit and Kuf, Beit is 2, Kuf is 100. Is 102. Words that have same numerical values are related, synonymous, and or inform one another. 102 is the numerical value for the Hebrew word emuna, faith. Now think about that. Blessing and curse have a numerical equivalency with emuna. It gives us an amazing truth. That true faith, that is emuna, from a Hebraic Eastern perspective, faith is more than just something you believe in an intellectual sense. It's an entire worldview. True emuna derives from realizing that God is the source of all things. Blessings or curses are what appears to be a curse. This is why the Talmud instructs us to bless both the good and what appears initially to be bad. Like if you hear tragic news or you hear sad news, you actually are to say a blessing. You're still to bless God. And this is the book of Job. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? Even a blessing or a curse are what seems good and what seems bad. No matter what the circumstance, you're always to bless God. Because ultimately, emuna tells us that God is the one that's the source of it all. And that ultimately, God is working everything out in a way in which is for our benefit, for our good, because He loves us. Because He's intimately connected to us, desires to give to us, desires to bless us. And so, whatever it takes for Him to channel that, He brings about. Okay, and sometimes that appears to be a curse, or it appears to be a negative. And so when we see this connection between blessing and curse and emuna, it's teaching us what the worldview of emuna really means. While reaching such a positive attitude is not easy, a Hebraic or Eastern non-dualistic worldview teaches us to strive for it, to search for the good in all eventualities. As the famous Torah scholar Nahum Ish Gamzu was fond of saying, this, and he was referring to what seemed to be a negative event, this is also for the good. Tractate Ta'anit, Folio 21. This also is clearly an apostolic teaching that's behind Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of the Messiah? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword? All curses, if you will. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God given to us through our Master, Yeshua. So there's the connection of blessing and curses with an emuna worldview. Let's stay in the garden. But let's do another little drash, with a hint of going through the tulips of Sod. Ego clarification and the power of punctuation. And I mean that in the grammatical way. This is another beauty of the Torah. The Hebrew has no punctuation. It doesn't have commas, it doesn't have capital letters, little letters, it doesn't have semicolons or question marks, explanation points, bold, italics, nothing. Nada. In fact, it even gets more complicated in the Greek text. They don't even have spaces between words. Right? So you can imagine, sometimes you could form different words, right? It gets tricky. Gets tricky, and punctuation matters. If you put a comma instead of a period, or you put a question mark and making the question instead of a statement, you're changing a whole lot of stuff. Well, whenever the Torah is ambiguous, it's purposely ambiguous. Does it mean this? Or does it mean that? Or does it mean that? Or maybe it means this? Yes. It's the diamond. It depends on how you're looking at it. The diamond hasn't changed. The light source hasn't changed, but how you're tilting it has changed. Right? If I put a green filter and I let the light come through, it's green light. Is the light really green? No. I change the filter to red, I see red light. The light changed colors? No, but my filter has. When the Torah is purposely ambiguous, it's purposely ambiguous. Right? That's going to happen here. In this first verse again. I don't think we're going to leave the first verse tonight. Now, we really could, and I'm not even joking, we could spend hours on that opening verse of Re'eh. Because it is actually one of the most profound verses in your Torah. So if you don't think so, you better park it there. Because it is. It is. It's big. It's big. The opening verse. See, I place before you today a blessing and a curse. If we just re-punctuate that, this is actually how it can read. See, comma, the I, the letter I, the pronoun I, meaning the ego, placed within you today, this itself is either a blessing or a curse. In other words, the text actually can read, the I, pronoun I, is either a blessing or a curse. Now let's ponder that a little bit. Because that's good stuff. That's really good stuff. This homiletical reading is based on the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov. Great teacher, great teacher. The Tzaddik of his generation. He interpreted the following words Moses spoke to the people as this. He's basing it on Deuteronomy 5, verse 5, when Moses said, I was standing between God and you at that time to relate the word of God to you. The Baal Shem Tov explained that when Moses stated, I was standing between God and you, he meant to imply the aspect of the I, the ego, stands between you and God. He's noticed that. That's, again, a lot of times when the Hebrew uses the word Anochi, I, you don't know who the Anochi is. For instance, so a lot of times it's hard to figure out if Anochi's Moses or if it's God. It's really hard. It's an indefinite use of a pronoun if you want to get grammatical. But it's a purposeful indefinite use of a pronoun. And the Baal Shem Tov said, what about if in those times where Anochi was ambiguous, it was referring to the I, meaning our ego. And Moses said, I stand between you and God. He was saying, your ego is what stands between you and God. That's a derash, by the way. See how it played with the grammar to get a moral, homiletical sermon interpretation? But it's also grammatically correct. Because it literally says, Anochi stands between you and God. Now, it could refer to Moses, that he's the intermediator, you know, that he's the shadow of the Messiah, the one that stands for the people and goes between the people and God. That's a Peshat level. Darash level says, you know what gets in the way between you and your relationship with God? You do! The big fat me! The big fat I! That's what gets in the way. The notion that ego separates human beings from God stems from the very fact that the Hebrew word for I, Anochi, is the root word for the Hebrew word for ego, Anochiut. In truth, there is a great paradox at work here. The Hebraic mind loves paradox. In essence, the pure soul is at one with God and has no real independent status. When we were created in God's image before a fall, there was no independent status. But yet, there was a oneness with creation. But yet, in this oneness, God imbued human beings with a sense of that oneness, and therefore it implied some kind of necessitated duality. And so it imbued human beings, God imbued human beings with a soul, but fashioned us in such a way that we feel quite independent, even though in reality we're not. But we feel we are independent. Inherently, the ego is neither a blessing or a curse. That's really what that first verse is trying to get at, that pretty much anything can be a blessing or a curse. It goes back to that Emunah worldview thing. Okay? Your ego really is not a blessing or a curse, because your ego can be a good thing. If you have absolutely no self-esteem, no motivation, no desire for gumption in you to survive, to exist, to provide, to care, you aren't going to make it in this world. And in that sense, the ego is quite necessary and good. But if it's not held in check, it can run amok. But you see, in and of itself, it's neither blessing or curse. All right? It all depends on how much we clarify our sense of self. In Hebrew, there are actually two words for the pronoun I. Anochi and ani. And they share the same letters, except Anochi has an additional letter, kaf. When the letters of the word ani are permuted, that's one of the methods of the remez, they actually spell ayin, meaning nothing, A-Y-I-N. The permutation hints at a profound truth. At times, the ego truly does stand between us and God, between us and other people, and between us and our own true nature as being image bearers of God. Truth be told, most of the time the ego does stand between us and everything else. And when it does this, it certainly can be labeled a curse. However, this only happens when we allow the ego to go unchecked, when we give our animal impulses full rein over our thought, speech, and action. However, if we channel the ego in the right direction, and we do this chiefly by attaching ourselves to our Messiah and to the righteous ones of our generations, then our ego becomes a healthy instrument for doing good and aiding us in fulfilling our life's goals and in loving our neighbor. In this sense, the ego can be a blessing. And so the I that see, calling you to see at a deeper level, see that the I place between you can be for a blessing or a curse. This having been said, without committing to the hard and at times humbling spiritual work entailed in clarifying and purifying our ego, we will usually find ourselves enthralled to its raw, unadulterated influence. We will find it leading us into an endless morass of jealousy, anger, selfishness, and the drive for power and control. The entire book of Deuteronomy seems to reflect the paradox inherent in the ego, as it is the only one of the five books that Moses wrote in the first person. It's the only book where Moses speaks in the first person, writes from a first person perspective. When Deuteronomy uses the word Anochi, I, it clearly refers to Moses, and other times it clearly refers to God. But there are a lot of times where it's hard to figure out who's speaking, God or Moses. So what do you do in those times? You read it as if God is speaking and see what the text tells you. You read it as if Moses is speaking and you see what the text tells you. Then you find, how are those two reconciled? And there's your meaning. Right? This takes work, though. It takes work to do this. But this alludes to the point that we've been driving. When the ego is clarified, man and God can become one. This is what Yeshua was speaking of in John 17 when he writes that great chapter on one with the Father. You are one with me as I'm one with the Father. They are one with me. So forth. Verse 22 of that text, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them that they may be one even as we are one. This all happens when... How did Yeshua become one with his Father? Okay, it's not the cheat of God in the flesh. How did he become one with his Father? He emptied his Anochi. And what? I only do what the Father tells me. I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do the will of the Father. His will becomes God's will. God's will becomes His will. That's how he becomes one. He suppresses his ego. It's part of the temptation he endures is actually the battle against his ego. Prove you're the Messiah by power. Prove you're the Messiah by miracles. Prove you're the Messiah without suffering and without a cross. Prove you're the Messiah through all these other glory ways. In other words, prove you're the Messiah through ego. And he suppresses the ego. And hence he becomes one with his Father. And then he encourages his disciples to be humble and meek and to empty their vessels so that they can be filled with him. And if they're filled with him, then they're one with him. And if they're one with him, who is one with the Father, then they and the Father are one. That's John 17. Right? All coming to this concept of the Enochi. We become one when we empty of ego and fill with the things of our Messiah. And this is what had happened with Moses. He had managed his ego to such a degree that God spoke through his throat. But he only reached this level, Numbers 12, verse 3. And the man Moses was very humble, more humble than any person on the face of the earth. So the book of Numbers tells us Moses was the most humble guy that ever lived. This is how he reaches his humility, his emptying of the vessel. Humbleness entailing a high level of ego clarification. It didn't diminish Moses' power. That's what we would tend to think. But paradoxically, it increased his power exponentially. It's one of the handful of people that God calls my friend. He was a prophet on the level where all other prophets have to get visions and dreams, and it's ambiguous and you have to interpret. And only at certain times, Moses could what? He could come and go in the tent of meeting anytime he wanted. And had face-to-face conversation, as the text says. Because he was humble. Humbleness entailing this high level of ego clarification. Hillel the Elder encapsulates this paradox of the blessing and the curse inherent by our ego in his famous saying in Pirkei Avot when he says, "If I am not for myself, who will be for me?" That's kind of an egocentric statement, but there's some truth to it. I mean, at times, if you aren't really going to look out for yourself, who is? But then he immediately says, "And if I'm only for myself, well then, who am I?" In other words, he immediately checks that with, if that's really all I'm about, then I'm really a nothing. I'm a nobody. And Pirkei Avot goes on to say, "Make his will as your will, and in so doing, he will make your will as if it were his will." We'll close now with a final walk in the garden. We'll take a walk through Peshat. Always good to do a little Peshat. Charity. We'll leave the first verse. All right? Only took an hour and 15 minutes to get past the first three words. Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8. "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lead him, sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks." Charity is a central pillar of the identity of a follower of the God of Abraham and the God of Yeshua and the Torah life itself. Charity reflects God's own nature as an act of grace. So when it comes to giving generously, followers of Hashem have typically internalized the Torah's principles of giving. The Gospels, the Epistles constantly encourage us to give to those in need and to give generously. Yeshua actually quotes this week's parashat, Deuteronomy 17, verse 11, when he says in John 12, verse 8, "You will always have the poor with you." Yeshua was quoting scripture when he said that. And he expects us to give generously to them. A majority of Yeshua's directives have to do with the subject of giving charity. He assumes you will give charity. He says in Matthew 6:2, "When you give to the poor, not if you give to the poor. And he points out that even the hypocrites give to charity. The commandment to give to charity and the prohibition not to deny charity to the poor, these are mitzvot connections that apply to every person, everywhere, at every time. Deuteronomy 15:11, our Father in heaven asks us to freely open our hand to our brother, to the needy, and to the poor. The Talmud puts it this way. Everybody is obliged to give to charity, even one who himself depends upon charity. He should give to someone who's less fortunate than himself. And the Talmud goes on to describe how no matter who you are or where you're at in life, you can always find someone who is less fortunate than you. This is from Tractate Nedarim, Folio 50A. Rabbi Akiva and his wife were so poor that they only had straw to sleep on. One night, heaven tested them and sent Elijah, disguised as a stranger, to knock at the door. He begged, "Please help me. My wife is in confinement and does not even have a straw on which to lie." So Akiva got up and gave him the straw. And then he said to his wife, "You see, there is a man who does not even have straw." In Matthew 6, Yeshua listed charity as one of the three principal acts of righteousness. In fact, in the Hebrew language, charity and righteousness are actually synonymous. The Hebrew word zedekha literally means righteousness, but it is idiomatically used as a synonym for charity and alms. Zedekha means righteousness, but it also means charity and alms. So everywhere in your English Bible, when Yeshua spoke about righteousness, seek righteousness, be more righteous, you can substitute charity, almsgiving, compassion to the poor, compassion to the destitute. Because that is, remember, Hebrew is a concrete language. Righteousness is abstract. I mean, what is righteousness? I can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, etc. So it has to come down to earth in the Hebrew language. Righteousness comes down to earth and how you treat those who are less fortunate than you are. That's what righteousness is. And that's Yeshua's call to righteousness. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, also plays on this double meaning of the word zedekha from Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 10. He's also quoting Psalm 112, verse 9. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad and gave to the poor his righteousness / charity, and it endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness / charity. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is in producing thanksgiving to God." When we give to charity, we should also do so without fanfare or accolades. Yeshua says, when you give, do not announce with trumpets. We talked about that in the Sunday morning class. That doesn't really mean playing a trumpet. There was in synagogues a place where you could give money to the poor, alms, that they could distribute to the poor. And it was shaped kind of like the end of a trumpet, narrow and then wide at the top so people could really stick their hand in there and steal from the coffer, right? But imagine if you chunk in coins there, what happens? I mean, it's a built-in musical instrument, right? All right. Those were actually called trumpets or shofars because of their shape. And so the temptation would be to make sure when you went up to give that it clanged loudly so everyone could hear, wow, he just gave a whole lot. Did you hear all that noise from him? That's sounding the trumpet. It's an idiom. So he said, don't announce it with the trumpets. That is to say, don't make a show of it. Like, you know, yes, who should I make the check out to, right? Maybe the gigantic cardboard checks of giving to a charity. That would be sounding the trumpet. Your giving should be in secret. Rabbi Yanai once saw somebody giving a zuz, that's an amount of cash, to a poor man in a market. And he said, it were better not to have given him anything than to have given that to him in public and shamed him. According to the Talmud, it's actually permitted to deceive a person in need who, because of their pride, is refusing to accept charity or help. So you allow them to think that you are giving them a loan, but you are not really giving them a loan and you're never to collect on it. But if the only way they're going to take it is to say, yeah, it's a loan, here you go. Our giving should be in secret, but of course it's better to give in whatever manner we can than not to give at all. Maimonides, the Rambam, actually listed 8 ascending levels of charity. And if you pay attention, you'll see that this line of reasoning and thinking is in Yeshua's teaching and the apostles' teaching. Now, these are all good things because they all are giving. These are all righteous. These are all tzedakah, charity. But there's ascending levels of desire, of what should be desired. The bottom, number one, it's one who gives, but gives sadly and reluctantly. They give, but they do so sadly and reluctantly. The next level up is one who gives less than is fitting for them, but they actually do it with a good disposition. They do it joyfully. They really didn't give as much as they should have or could have, but what they did give, they actually had a good attitude about it. They were happy to do it. The next level up is one who gives, but only gives after they are asked to give. The next level up from that is one who gives before they are ever asked. The next level up is one who gives in such a way that he does not know who is receiving it. That way it removes a temptation of, oh, you remember when I helped you out 2 years ago kind of thing. You give in a way that you don't know who's receiving the help. The next level up is to give in such a manner that the recipient doesn't know who the donor is. Right, so then that removes some shame from them or some guilt from them or embarrassment or a sense of duty. So now the next level up from that would be the one who gives in total anonymity. And he does so that he not only doesn't know who will receive it, but the receiver doesn't know who gave it. So it combines the previous two. And the final one is this. The one who helps the one in needy to actually rehabilitate themselves by, and this is in quotes, lending them what they need. And by lending, it means you really aren't ever collecting. And should you ever, it would never be at any interest whatsoever. But the idea is really never to get it back. But to help rehabilitate by lending what they need, taking them into partnerships or employing them or finding or giving them work in such a way that in the end, assistance is achieved without any loss of self-respect at all. Kind of like the proverb, right? Give a hungry man a fish, feed him for a day. Teach him to fish, feed him for a lifetime. The highest level of tzedakah is actually to help someone become self-sufficient. To get them from being in that position. But in a way that does not cause them any embarrassment or guilt. I want to close with a powerful statement about charity from the sages from the Talmud. The poor man does more for the giver than the giver does for the poor man. We tend to think the reverse, that the one giving is doing the great action. But the Hebraic thought says the poor man is doing more for the one who's giving them than the giver does for the poor man. Why is this? Because the poor man is giving the giver the opportunity to perform a mitzvah, a connection. It's a connection to God to give and to help. And so if you are able to give someone that opportunity, especially if they're wanting to do it without being asked and they're doing it with joy, all of those reasons, you're actually providing them a connection to God. What this means for you, therefore, is this. You can't be proud and refuse help when you need it. Because when you are proud and you refuse help when you need it, not only are you being a you-know-what, but you are also prohibiting an individual from obeying God and connecting to God through a mitzvah. You have to allow people to connect to God. So if someone is wanting to do something for you, and you know it's a good thing, and you have to let them do it. Whether it ultimately benefits you or not, because remember, the recipient, you're the one that's actually doing the greater good, not the one doing the giving. Because you're allowing that person to make that connection. If you put an end to that,
You've broken their disconnection to above. So don't deny someone their mitzvah. Don't deny someone their connection. And I remember when I heard that one time when I was talking to a rabbi or something, and he wanted to do something for me and send me a book or something, and I knew he didn't have the money, and I said, well, you know, no. And he's like, don't deny me my mitzvah. And it made me think. And then he quoted this saying to the Talmud. All right, well, let's close there with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.